Well, we're starting to fill up the room again. That's because Jeff's here today, I'm sure. Today we're going to finish chapter 1 of Acts. We'll be beginning our study with Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Today I want to talk about waiting. I know that doesn't sound like a real interesting subject, but hopefully I can bring this together today. There are few things in this world that people dislike more than waiting, whether it's standing in a line at the grocery store or biding your time waiting for some significant event to come around. So normally we don't think of waiting as playing a role in our spiritual lives, but often God asks us to wait. He asks us this to prepare us for service. And we find such a time in the passage that we're going to study today, Acts 1, verse 12 through 26. So let's begin today by turning to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read through this section together. Then they would be the people who were present at the ascension of Jesus. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That's about 3/5 of a mile, so that's not a very far distance. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, or Judah, the son of James. That's not Judas Iscariot, by the way. These are all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons. And he said, "Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry." At the end of the lesson last week, Jesus was taken up to heaven in an event we call the Ascension. And those who witnessed it have now returned back to Jerusalem, and they've gone up to the upper room where they had been staying. Now, in a minute, we're going to read verses 18 and 19. They happen to be a parenthesis that Luke has inserted, perhaps to give Theophilus or maybe some of his Gentile readers new information, because the things that he talks about in verses 18 and 19 were already things that were well known among the citizens of Jerusalem. So let's look at those two verses, verses 18 and 19. "Now this man," that is Judas, "acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, a field of blood." There have been a lot of words written about these two verses, which I think is an explanatory parenthesis that was put there by Luke, whom we know was a medical doctor. I don't think that these words in 18 and 19 are actually part of Peter's speech, but they are an editorial insertion by Luke so that we who did not have the opportunity to be living in Jerusalem in those days could understand what happened. I think this is true for a lot of reasons, but it's interesting if you just look at how the text flows from verse 17 to verse 20. In other words, if we skip the parenthesis, I think this is where we find the words of Peter. "For Judas was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it.'" See how smoothly that reads if we skip the parenthesis. As for this coarse description of the demise of Judas, I read some medical opinions about this, and well, I don't think they need to be repeated here. They're unpleasant. Suffice it to say, there's no contradiction between what Luke tells us and what we find in Matthew's account. As part of this descriptive editorial parenthesis, Luke identifies the location where this thing took place. It was a field in which Judas died, and it became known as the Field of Blood, not a surprise after the way Luke describes the death of Judas, but also because the field was purchased with blood money. That may be the more significant reason that it was called the Field of Blood. We get a more detailed explanation of the last day of Judas's life over in Matthew chapter 27, and I do want to take just a second to read through this, beginning with verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver, and they said, "It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since this is the price of blood." And they conferred together with regard to the money, and they bought the potter's field and as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called Field of Blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, that the price that had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So two things are worth noting here. One of the things pertains to the priests and the other to Judas. First, the priests had no problem arranging for the murder of Jesus, an innocent man. But they're hung up on a religious detail. They couldn't put the silver back into the treasury because it was blood money. Blood money they had paid to Judas. This is where religious legalism will take you. Murder, not a problem. But a technical religious detail, anathema. Now, regarding Judas, apparently he felt remorse for what he had done. He even tried to return the money to the priests, who wouldn't take it. Judas even made a confession to a priest, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But the priest didn't care because they were equally complicit in this crime. So I guess it's fair to say confessing one's sins to a priest doesn't accomplish a lot. Another thing we can learn from Luke and from Matthew both is remorse is not sufficient to save a person. Now, I hope each one of us is sorry for his or her sins. If so, this is a normal and appropriate response to the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. But it's not human sorrow or human regret that saves us. The gospel's far more objective than sorrow. God doesn't forgive us because we're sorry. He forgives us based on the death of Christ on the cross when we believe the gospel. If sorrow could have saved us, why then the cross? It's evident from Jesus' statement in Mark 14, verse 16, that Judas stepped into eternity as an unforgiven unbeliever despite his sorrow and despite his confession to a priest. Because here's what Jesus said of him. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas was sorry, but Judas was lost. Matthew also tells us Judas threw the blood money back into the sanctuary. Then he went out and he hanged himself. Now, Luke doesn't tell us either one of these things, but he does say Judas acquired a field with the price of wickedness, that is, with the silver that he had been paid for his crime. Now, both accounts are true. Matthew's account says the priest couldn't accept the blood money back into the treasury, so they took it and they purchased a field on behalf of Judas in order to have a place to bury him. In Luke's summary, he simply says, now this man acquired a field without specifying how he acquired it. So that's the parenthesis. I want to finish reading the chapter, and then we'll get into the analysis of the chapter. And I think for the sake of context, I'm going to start reading with verse 17 and then skip to verse 20. "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, beginning here, Peter bases the necessity for replacing Judas on Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. In verse 20, he explains what must be done and why. A man must be chosen to replace Judas, who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. Two men are considered to replace Judas, a man named Joseph and a man named Matthias. Now, we're going to analyze the text, but I want you to notice a key point first. The apostles are in a waiting period. William Faulkner said, "It's certain that waiting will end if you can just wait long enough." I think that's true. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Waiting isn't pleasant, but it is exactly what Jesus had commanded the disciples to do back in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. There he said, "Wait in Jerusalem for what the Father promised, which you heard from me." Because Jesus had said in John 14:16, "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And of course, what is in view here is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which occurs in the next chapter at the founding of the New Testament church. The passage we're looking at today begins with 11 apostles and 100 or so other people who are waiting in a room called the upper room in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for this promise that Jesus has made to them to be fulfilled. According to Harold Honer's calculations, which I'm not about to challenge, if you're waiting for that day to come, you're going to be disappointed. The ascension of Christ took place on Thursday, May 14th at 33 AD, 10 days prior to the day of Pentecost, the day the church was founded and the day that the promised Holy Spirit would come. And I put on your handout some of the pertinent dates that Harold cited in his book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And I put a few of them in red that have some relationship to our lesson today. So the apostles had 10 days to wait before they could begin their ministries. 10 days may sound like a short time, and when it's considered against the history of Israel or from the foundation of the church, the 2,000 years later in which we live, it's a short time. But under the right circumstances, 10 days can seem like an eternity. Just think back to that time period between December 15th and December 25th when you were 8 years old. Today, Linda and I get excited about vacations. I know Linda gets excited because she starts packing her suitcases. I want you to note the plural there. Suitcases. About a month before we're scheduled to leave, which makes that month seem like an eternity, and I usually manage to trip once or twice over a suitcase. So God's brought his people to this place and a time of waiting. Someone once said with regard to this sort of thing, "God is always on time, but he's rarely early." Being part of our relationship with Christ, get used to this. There will be periods of waiting. Waiting can, in a way, be a test of our faith. This waiting in faith is designed to prepare us for whatever God's task is that he has in store for us. One of the clearest examples of this, I think, of course, is the story of Abraham and Sarah, who waited for many years for God to fulfill the promise of the birth of Isaac, the son that he had promised under the Abrahamic covenant. They waited on the Lord, and during that period of time, their faith was tested many, many times, and we have accounts of those in the book of Genesis. They waited on the Lord. They waited on him. Their faith was tested, but the wait that they encountered, the time that between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, a reward came, because in God's due time, the birth of the promised son came. During the period of waiting that these apostles are looking at, they didn't just sit around and waste time. They were active because there were important things to be completed. Nevertheless, being asked to wait must have been particularly difficult for them. And if you try to think back and put yourself in their position, the depression that they had felt after the crucifixion has been replaced with great excitement by the resurrection. That's an empowering thing that puts energy in a person. Then there's this 40 days of intense Bible study with Jesus himself that prepared them for the ministry. This was followed by the Great Commission given to them by the risen Christ. And how exciting it must be to have this outline given to you for your future ministry. Luke tells us at the end of his gospel, after seeing Jesus taken up in the cloud, these worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and I would say with great enthusiasm as well. It's human nature to be excited when we get a new job that presents to us new challenges and opportunities. But this was exponentially more significant, and surely they were ready to get started. And yet they're told to wait. The apostles have a message that's critically important. They have a mission that is vitally urgent, and they're told to wait. We have to realize Jesus is the head of the church. We operate as a church on his schedule, not on ours. Solomon had told us centuries ago in Ecclesiastes, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every purpose under heaven. As I thought about this passage, it seemed appropriate on the Sunday after we voted as a congregation to elect a new pastor to study a time when a similar decision had to be made to replace Judas, who had fallen out of favor due to his egregious sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not in any way, under any circumstances, comparing Andy to Judas. This is not my point, and actually I would have paid $100 if he could have been here today just to hear me say that. The point is, the apostles are in a waiting period. They're between this time, between the ascension of Christ and the formation of the New Testament church. And during this period, a very important decision had to be made. Luke gives us the names of the 11 apostles who were present in the upper room, but there were others who were among them that are not named. There were about 120 people there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the Lord's half-brothers, James and Jude. And we know from Scripture that Jesus had, I think, four male half-siblings. Two of them were there. We begin to see what the church is going to look like, considering this gathering of people who came together after the ascension. We're not told the names of everyone who was there, but we can surmise, I think, that Mary and Martha would have been among them. I suspect Lazarus was there, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus perhaps, Zacchaeus, perhaps even the Roman centurion and the servant Jesus had healed. And there would have been others in this group. What is important for us to understand is that we're looking at something that looks a lot like what the church is going to look like not many days hence. The church is made up of individuals, those individuals who are called out, but the church exists as a community of believers, a community of like-minded believers in Jesus who share the same faith and who are meant to be together. Paul describes the church by saying we're all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free men, we're all made to drink of one spirit. And as with this gathering of believers in the upper room in Jerusalem, the church is meant to be together. Personal faith doesn't function well in isolation. In fact, studies have shown that the single most important factor, at least from a human perspective, as to whether a young person will remain in the faith or drift away from the faith during the first year of college is a direct result of whether he or she makes Christian friends during the first month or two on campus. It's important. We need each other. The analogy of the church as a body is something that we should be able to understand innately. God is organized in everything that he does. And this organization is reflected metaphorically in how the different parts of the human body operate separately in order to accomplish different functions, yet it remains coordinated in order to serve a single overall purpose. And this is how the church operates. God enables individuals by giving each of us different spiritual gifts, which providentially direct the whole body toward the highest purpose of man, which is the glory of God. In verse 14, we're told that this diverse group was doing what they were doing while they waited during this 10-day period. They were of one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. I suspect they prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had said he would send to them. Now, some have argued that prayer and God's sovereignty are inherently contradictory. For why should we pray for what God has already promised? Well, the answer to this is not complicated. Because God has not only decreed the end of his final purpose in the world, he's also decreed the means by which his divine decrees are accomplished. And part of that means involves the prayers of his people. After John wrote the book of Revelation, which I think we can agree prophesies the coming of Christ again to the earth, John utters a short prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." Not only does he say that at the end of a book that foretells the Lord's promised return, but in the very same sentence, John records Jesus' own words, "Yes, I'm coming." So Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming," and immediately John prays, "Come, Lord Jesus." Divine promises and the prayers of God's people are intimately linked. I put another example in your handout of an example of this from the book of Daniel. The promises of God should motivate prayer, not hinder it. For God's promises and prayers are irreversibly related in the plan of God. Now, beyond this, there are two things we should consider when discussing the prayers of the apostles during this waiting period, and both are mentioned in verse 14. First, the entire group was of one mind, and second, they were praying continually. This phrase of one mind is actually one word in Greek, and it's used exclusively by Luke with one exception. The only time it appears outside of the book of Acts is in Romans 15:6, where Paul uses this word. He writes, "Now may God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one mind," and that's the word, "you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think the best way to understand this state of mind, this unity, this of one mind concept, is that the apostles and those who were with them were unanimous in their beliefs and in their purpose. If you had been there, you would not have seen disagreements among them regarding the fundamentals of the gospel. We're beginning to see how the resurrection is changing the followers of Jesus. There were, if you think about this, only a few days before, in this very same room, a dispute broke out among the disciples as to who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. The dispute took place at the end of the Lord's Supper, if you can even imagine such a thing. Of course, the dispute was based on selfishness and pride. Jesus put an end to the debate by saying, "He who would be great in the kingdom must have the mindset of a servant," something that was foreign to the disciples at that time. But now they're of one mind. Something has happened to them. They're now being changed in their minds, even before the Holy Spirit came officially to establish the church. The other consideration we should note is they were praying continually. Jesus encouraged persistent prayer, when he told the parable of the widow and the unwilling judge who finally responded to her request. The point of that parable is even when answers to your prayers do not come quickly, do not be dismayed. Keep praying and God will answer in due time. So when the Lord tells us to wait as he did these apostles, this doesn't indicate inactivity. We don't have a video or a script to look back and determine exactly what happened during the 10 days of waiting, at least not in detail. But we know there was a great deal of time spent in prayer. A pattern appears throughout Scripture that I think can guide our own prayers. Prayer should include adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Now, I just want to take a minute and think about this. Adoration. Prayer should begin with an acknowledgement of who God is and what God has done. I'm pretty sure during these 10 days, there were many testimonies given regarding the work of God in the lives of these people. Wouldn't you love to hear Lazarus' testimony? What would he have said? How about the Roman centurion? We know a little bit about Zacchaeus, but the specifics of how Zacchaeus came to faith aren't recorded. Just that he did. What would he have said? He probably would have started out like, one day I climbed this tree, and then it would have gone from there. Then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. What a story she must have had. We know she treasured many things in her heart. She kept them to herself. But maybe, just maybe, this particular time, perhaps she told some of those things to the other women in the upper room. Many stories must have made their way into these prayers of the believers in the form of adoration for the Lord God. And then there's confession. You know, sometimes we idolize biblical characters more than we should. And let's think about Peter. Maybe we don't idolize him quite as much as we do some. Peter had denied the Lord three times the night Jesus was arrested. This is just a few days before. You know this was foremost in Peter's mind. In fact, all the apostles had scattered that night to who knows where. We only get Peter's story. We only have record of his failure, but there's little doubt that all the disciples came up short that night. And the knowledge of this would have driven them to confession. Like the apostles, the confession of sins always should be an important part of our prayer life. And it stands to reason that this would have been the case during this period of waiting, during this 10 days. I suspect the brothers of Jesus in particular would have had something to say about this. James tells us that the brothers of Jesus were not believers until after the resurrection. It's hard to imagine this. Growing up in the house of Joseph and Mary, and they had to recognize Jesus was unique. But John says in his gospel, not even his brothers were believing in him. I can envision these new converts, these brothers, telling their stories and leading the congregation in prayers of confession. As the people reflected on their own individual failures, then considered the task that was at hand, that they were to be witnesses of Jesus, ambassadors for him on the earth, how could this not drive a human being to confession? The fact is, they, like we, were inadequate for the task that was assigned to them. No person is worthy of the service we're called to give. And this should have driven us and them to our knees. And then there's thanksgiving. There are many things for which we should be thankful every day of our lives, but the proximity of this 10-day waiting period to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus must have driven those gathered to express thanks to Jesus for what he did on the cross. Their prayers must have focused to a great extent on the gift of their own salvation. All of us have read about the cross. All of us have heard it preached. But many of these people saw it. They stood at the feet of Jesus as he died. The cross was not an abstract idea in a theology book. It was burned visually into their minds in a way no other generation will ever experience it. And it must have been the subject of thanksgiving in the corporate prayers of this precursor to the church. And finally, there's supplication. When our relationship with God is properly understood, supplication is going to come last in our priority when we pray. Only after adoration, the confession of sins, and thanksgiving to God for his many blessings should the idea of asking for something come into our minds. But that said, God delights in answering our prayers. In Luke 11, Jesus taught some of these very people how to pray. And he encouraged them with these words. He said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened." So without belaboring this point further, these men and women were gathered together to wait for the Spirit Jesus had promised, and they spent a great deal of time in prayer. Toward the end of his life, I saw an interview with Billy Graham. And he was asked what he would change about his ministry if he could go back and do so. His answer was, "I would pray more, even if it meant I had to preach less." I've never forgotten that. Beginning with verse 15, Peter turns attention to the necessity of finding a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Before the church could go forward with the mission that Jesus had laid out and the Great Commission, the office abandoned by Judas had to be filled. Now, notice Peter bases the need for this replacement on the scriptures. In fact, Peter asserts that David had foretold the downfall of Judas 1,000 years earlier. And if David had foretold the fate of Judas, then the fate of Judas had been sealed in the mind of God before the creation of the universe. In Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, the crucifixion is declared to have been predestined by God. The evil deeds done by sinful men are real. But these men acted under the sovereign decree of Almighty God. This means that Pilate and the others involved in the decision to crucify Jesus did so within the decretive will of our sovereign God. Their decisions and their actions were inevitable. And what Judas did was also inevitable, for it was foretold by David when he wrote Psalms 69 and Psalm 109, "Let his homestead be made desolate." Both of these psalms deal with judgment, and Peter interpreted them as having direct application to Judas. Peter also derived from them what must be done: let another take his office. Also, though not specifically said by Luke, in John 13:18, Jesus says, "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, this quote is from another Davidic psalm. It's from Psalm 41, actually verse 9. Historically, it was Ahithophel who lifted his heel against David by encouraging David's son Absalom to rebel against his father. Like Judas, Ahithophel had been close associate with the king. But at the end of the day, he betrayed David through an act of disloyalty. And also like Judas, when Ahithophel came to terms with what he had done, he went to his house and he hanged himself. So Ahithophel, in his role as false friend and traitor, was the perfect precursor of Judas Iscariot. There are no coincidences in Scripture. Judas' sinful act was not a coincidence, and neither are there any coincidences in our lives. I rarely say to someone, "Good luck," although I said it to Mr. Boudwe here on Thursday when he was going to go pick up his car at the dealership, and not wanting it to be excessively expensive, I said, "Good luck getting your car." But I rarely use that term. I know I slip and say it. Forgive me, sir. But the fact is, there's no such thing as luck in a universe that's under the sovereign control of God. I've worried about that all week.
I didn't notice.
Beginning with verse 21, Peter lays out the requirements for the man who would replace Judas. He must have been a witness to the resurrection. That is, he must have seen the resurrected Christ. I can't overemphasize the importance of the resurrection because it's the proof that God was fully satisfied with the atonement. And in order to be an apostle, one must have seen Christ after he was raised from the dead. If you ever have doubts about the sufficiency of the cross, look to the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the divine seal of approval God placed on the death of Christ, declaring it to be fully sufficient in every way to atone for the sins of the world. So this resurrection, the man who will replace Judas must be an eyewitness. In Acts 2:32, Peter will be able to say, "This Jesus, this same Jesus, God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses." As you might expect, Paul was challenged on this point. Many trying to disqualify Paul's message claimed that he didn't meet Peter's requirements, but in fact he did. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul as he was traveling to Damascus. Because of this, he was able to say to the Corinthians, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord?" To these questions, Paul could answer a resounding yes. There's no doubt Paul's apostleship was different. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was separate from the 12. He hadn't been with Jesus from the baptism of John, but he was appointed specifically by Christ, no less than any other apostle. Now, just as a quick side note, there are no apostles today. No man alive today was an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Jesus, and no man alive today has seen the resurrected Christ. So if someday you move to another town and you find yourself looking for a church, and the convenient church on the corner has in its name the word apostolic, run. That's not the church for you. In verses 23 through 26, we learn that two men are put forth as candidates. One man named Joseph, another man named Matthias. We're not told how these two were chosen, but apparently they were chosen from a pool of people who had been with the disciples from the baptism of John up into the ascension. So there was a pool of possible candidates there. But we're not told how these two were selected out of that pool. We're not told how they were chosen, but the decision as to which man would be selected as an apostle was not up to Peter. It wasn't up to the apostles. It was up to Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ appoints apostles. The 11 knew this, so they prayed to Jesus to reveal to them the decision he had already made. And it's significant that these men prayed to Jesus. This is the first prayer in the Bible in which a prayer is offered to Jesus. But it's appropriate. In Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 2, it's clear that it was Jesus who had chosen the 11. And it would be Jesus who would choose between Joseph and Matthias. So it was appropriate for the prayer to be addressed to Christ himself. There's another thing I think that's significant about this. Men only pray to God. We don't pray to kings or presidents or any other human being. We pray to God alone. So the fact that they prayed to Jesus is an apostolic declaration of his deity. The decision that Jesus made is listed for us in verse 26, but before we get to the Lord's choice, it's important to look back at the book of Proverbs just to see the connection between casting lots, which is what they did to determine God's will. What is the connection between casting lots and the will of God? Because to us, casting lots seems like a really odd way to determine the will of God. Proverbs 16:33 reads, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." Casting lots was one of several methods used in the Old Testament to determine the will of God. And you have to remember in this context that the canon of Scripture, the books of the Bible, were revealed to us progressively over time. Moses knew more than Abraham knew. David knew more than Moses knew. Casting lots was not like flipping a coin, which is how it sounds to us. It operated under the principle of God's providence. And this, by the way, is the last recorded instance of casting lots in Scripture, because in a few days the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to indwell the church, and the need for casting lots, even though the New Testament will not have been completed, but the need for casting lots will cease. The church will then be directed by the indwelling Spirit that Jesus has promised, not by casting lots. But it was appropriate to do so in this instant because the apostles were still operating under Old Testament principles at this time. The bottom line is this: the 11 apostles didn't choose Matthias. Jesus chose Matthias. The role of these men was not to choose, it was to discern the choice God had already made. And they did exactly what they should have done. They waited, they prayed, they consulted the Scriptures. And we know this because they cited examples from so many Psalms, and Matthew cites Jeremiah in that Matthew passage that we read. And they looked to the Scripture as a basis for their actions. Now, there's an interesting parallel here that probably should catch our eye. If you haven't noticed it, this particular time in history is a time when many things were changing. Jesus has ascended to the presence of the Father. He's no longer on the earth. But his replacement on the earth is not here yet. The Holy Spirit has not yet been sent. With the choice of Matthias, the stage is set for the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will come, as Jesus had promised. But another replacement is coming too. The dispensation of law is passing away, and the dispensation of grace, or the church age, is coming. The world's about to be turned upside down. Israel has rejected her Messiah, and soon Israel will be displaced. Not replaced, but displaced. That's a very important terminology. The church did not replace Israel, but Israel was displaced by an act of judgment through what is known as the diaspora, or the spreading or dispersion of the Jewish people to the four corners of the earth. God, who's been dealing with the human race through Israel for 2,000 years, will begin dealing with the human race through the church. No longer will God's people be burdened under the weight of the Mosaic law, for Jesus offers a lighter yoke, a lighter burden than the law. It's the simple burden of faith. We saw in today's lesson the divine order to wait. That too will change. In the sense that men are exhorted to respond to the gospel of grace today. Scripture's clear. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer of Hebrews repeats that three times in the same chapter. The exhortation is repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. God is exhorting us over and over to believe the gospel today. Like the writer of Hebrews, Paul also wrote, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation." This is the message of the church in the new dispensation. Later in the book of Acts, Paul will stand before Felix, the Roman governor of Judah. Paul will speak with him regarding righteousness and the judgment of God. When Felix heard about the judgment of God, he became frightened. And he sent Paul away with these words: "Go away for the time being, and when I find the time, I'll summon you." Felix never found the time. And from the day of his death throughout eternity, Felix is learning firsthand what he most feared. He's learning about the judgment of God. Felix joined Judas in a hopeless eternity. And what Jesus said of Judas is true also of Felix. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Paul also stood before Herod Agrippa, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And he delivered the same message to him that he had delivered to Felix. Hearing Paul speak, Agrippa said, "Paul, almost, you've persuaded me to become a Christian. Almost, but not quite." What Paul knew that evaded Agrippa was this: men only come to faith when the Holy Spirit opens the heart to receive Christ. No man persuades another to become a believer. But like Felix, Agrippa sent Paul away. And like Felix, Agrippa is paying the debt of his own sins. He's joined Judas and Felix. And as with both of them, it would have been better for that man had he not been born. That's an epitaph I don't want on my tombstone, and you shouldn't either. Both Felix and Agrippa could have chosen Jesus. Neither did. Paul hadn't tried to place either one of these men under the burden of the law. He offered what Jesus offered, a lighter burden, the simple burden of faith. Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It was theirs for the taking. Neither took it. Acts is a book of change, and it's a book of growth. The first chapter simply sets the stage for great changes that will be recorded in the subsequent chapters. Next week, we're going to look to the beginning of the New Testament church. It's kind of our birthright. And guess what? You're going to get out. I don't know if it's on time. I don't know when Sunday school ends anymore. Do you, Jeff?
45.
Oh, well, you're going to get out early.
Whenever you're done.
I'm done.